What we've been doing the last several weeks is that we've been exploring a set of ideas. Normally with this time, we're really protective of this time, and we want to be in the scriptures and diving deep into a text. The last several weeks, we've been looking at a set of ideas that come from a book called Centered Set Church by Dr. Mark Baker. It's been really formative in how we organize and prioritize the things that we do as a church community. And we thought, because we get so many questions about why we do the things that we do, that it would be a worthy investment to take some time on Sunday to kind of go over some of this stuff. And so there are several weeks of conversations leading up to this. I know it's hard when you're new to show up mid-conversation and try to find your way through it. Just quick review. One of the ways that that people kind of organize group life together is by creating something called a bounded set. And a bounded set, did you say that's scary? It's the most welcoming set there is. What are you talking about? Look at that. Is what? Shouldn't Rob be on the outside? Yes. Yes, he's excluded after doing that. Anyway, a bounded set is a group of people whose belonging or not belonging to the group depends on whether or not they fall into the boundary line or outside of it. So bounded sets are like, we experience these all the times. Costco membership is a bounded set. Not everyone is cool enough to have a Costco membership. Thank you very much. But not just anyone can walk in. Or club soccer is another example we use of a bounded set. Your relationship to the group is determined by your relationship to the line. So in church life, a very easy way to say who's a part of our church is to say, well, here's a line. You have to believe our doctrinal statement. You have to be baptized in our church with these certain words. You have to act in certain ways, whatever it is. And a lot of us, and boundaries are good things by and large, but boundaries become bounded when they're used to exclude and shame and feel superior over others. And so we're like, boundaries aren't bad. We're not saying that, but often in religious contexts, the boundaries are used to separate the true Christians from the fake Christians and the saved from the damned and the conservatives from the liberals or whatever boundary markers you use. The opposite of a bounded set is a fuzzy set where the set is unified. Oh, good Lord. There's Sam. The only one who has a worse picture than I do is Sam. Yep, and that's no hat. That's no hat, Sam. So if you're wondering why you always see him with a hat, that's the reason. A fuzzy set is a group of people unified around not having boundaries, right? A fuzzy set is like you remember playgrounds in school when everyone was playing competing games using the same space. You never knew who was playing what game. It was just totally vague. In church life, I think a lot of us are far more comfortable with a very non-judgmental space that simply says, listen, it's choose your own adventure. Who are we to tell you what to do? And good luck. And both of these aren't exactly what the New Testament invites us into as the church. So we've been talking about something called centered set, where the membership in a group is Susie. Oh, of course, of course. Who has time to do this? Lisa, that's what you need a picture of right there. So Susie would be a representative of Jesus. And if you know her, that's actually not far off. But in a centered set, your relationship to the group isn't determined by your relationship to the line, but by your relationship to the center. And so centered set would be like, hey, I'm going to play soccer today at 3:00. You're all invited. Anybody who gets in their car and drives to the field at 3:00 has oriented themselves to the center, which is go here and play soccer. Centered set still has definitions because we're playing soccer, not anything else. But the measurement of who's interested in playing soccer are all the people who've oriented their lives at that moment to play soccer. So in the church, how do we know who are the people that belong to the church? Well, it's not the people necessarily that show up, because you can be close to the center and still be oriented away. And it's not necessarily the people who are like the biggest sinners in the room, of which I am chief of those. Because you can be far away but still orient to the center. And so we've been talking about, okay, so what does it mean and how does Jesus embody this sort of practice? And as we saw last week, ad nauseum, through the text of Jesus, through the text of Luke, Jesus is always doing this. He's not a respecter of the boundaries that were introduced between the good Jewish people and the bad Jewish people. He invites all of them to follow him. Now, this whole discussion has led up to this week and the following question. So, Journey, how would you describe the center that we are orienting to? Because all the churches are going to say, yes, the center of our church is Jesus. And how helpful is that? How helpful is that? Not really helpful, right? Because, I mean, for every church, it seems like you have a different flavor of Jesus. So can you please describe our church's center in a similar way that you would describe how to play soccer at 3 p.m. today to someone who doesn't know the game? Great question. Now, so I'm going to spend this time, the next half an hour, talking about the center of our church. And the problem with me talking about the center of our church is that the center is a person. It's not a bunch of belief statements. But Christians are used to belief statements, and that's how we test whether or not somebody's faithful. And it's very easy to make all of those belief statements into boundedness. Right? So if you agree, you're in. If you don't, you're out. We're not gonna get into that. Instead, we want to ask this question. For those of you who are married, how do you know if you have a healthy marriage? Is there like a checklist that if you do everything on the checklist, you have a healthy marriage? Like is having a healthy marriage wearing a wedding ring? I mean, yeah, it could be a start, but are there people who wear wedding rings who aren't in healthy marriages? Are there people who are in healthy marriages that don't have wedding rings? Sure. So that's an outward visible marker, but that doesn't really tell you. Or like, what if you say, yeah, we have a date night every week? Does that mean you have a good, healthy marriage? I mean, it helps, but you could have a healthy marriage and not have a date night every week, or you could have an unhealthy marriage and have a date night, right? So the checklist can't always measure the relational orientation of people towards each other. So when we say the center is Jesus, we're not talking about a set of statements about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus, the real Jesus, who says, you want to know what the Christian life is like? Simple. Love God, love others. How do you measure love? What is love? Sing it. Come on. Come on. Or what's love got to do with it? Guys? Or the power of love, said Huey Lewis. I'm on. So, as tempting as it is, I'm addicted to love. As tempting as it is to spend the next 15 minutes talking about great 80s love songs. Oh, because I believe that children are our future. Come on. I'm never going to dance again. Guilty feet have got no rhythm. Now, if you're in college, you're like, what's this old guy rambling on about? These are 80s lyrics, the greatest era of music in the history of the world. You can take your Lizzo or your Dua Lipa or your Harry Styles. Take it. I'm going to take Duran Duran, Men at Work, Bananarama. Okay. Well, what's your favorite music, Sue? Yeah, 60s and 70s. That was what? Today's your 52nd anniversary? Way to smuggle. What? How did you smuggle that into what was your favorite era of music? It's like, hey, what's your favorite movie? Oh, I don't know. I like Braveheart, but today's my birthday. Okay. I mean, congratulations. What's love got to do with it? Everything, according to these two. Now, okay, that killed 5 minutes of our service. What we're going to do today is I want to talk about our center, but I don't want to give a bunch of statements about the center. We'll do that in the second part, I want to ask a bunch of questions first. Namely, how does the center honor and embody the core parts of the ministry of Jesus? So you can have a Presbyterian-flavored center, you can have an Anabaptist-flavored center, you can have a Pentecostal-flavored center, you can have a non-denominational-flavored center, and that's all fine. People are going to name the center different ways. I want to ask the better question, how do you recognize a center that claims to be really of Jesus? And so I want to give seven sort of observations just from studying the Gospels that are huge and leap out at us about things that whatever center Jesus you proclaim, it has to honor these seven parts, or it's not the biblical Jesus. There are other parts to be honored too. These aren't the only ones, but these are seven that I think are really, really important. So it'd be like trying to find a constellation of stars to orient by. This would be like seven stars to orient your life by. Oh, okay. All right, so these are seven statements about the center Jesus. Number one, and this one's tough, Jesus is Jewish. And any Jesus that we encounter in the church, the temptation is always to turn that Jesus into a 21st century American Christian who is only concerned with things that are 21st century American Christians are concerned about, namely getting our souls to heaven when we die. And we'll all say, yeah, yeah, we know that Jesus is Jewish. But then when we read his parables, we instantly turn a parable about Israel into a parable about my guarding my talents and using them well in life, in my business. You're like, nope, there's a big gap between why Jesus told that story to Israel and how I apply that to me. Why did Jesus choose disciples? Why did Jesus choose 12 of them? Why were they just guys? Like, all of those exist within the symbolic universe created by the Old Testament. For a lot of us, we've been told the Old Testament's irrelevant and meaningless, and yet Jesus, the whole life of Jesus is pointing to that, in fulfillment of that, embodying that. And so to say that Jesus is Jewish is like the most foundational thing. If you ever encounter a Jesus who has the same political opinions that you do, please be suspicious, because no political party in first century Israel who was highly involved in a culture war of their own would claim that Jesus agreed with them entirely. He challenged everybody. So and I've done this most of my life. I take what I think Jesus should be like and I fit this very Jewish gospel into what I think Jesus should be like. And that's part of the reason why he gets claimed for just any old thing you want to claim him for. Because you can pull all sorts of words out of context and have him justify anything. But to say that Jesus is Jewish is always asking the question, how would Jesus' original audience have understood this? Are you with me? Even the beginnings of the Gospels show you how Jewish this is, right? This is the origin story of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Unless you're fluent in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, even that sentence isn't going to make sense. Or in Mark's version, the genesis of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. I mean, the very first sentences of the Gospels all pull you into the story that existed before the time of Jesus. So have we overmade that point? I hope so. Next. As a Jewish person, Jesus did not preach, accept me into your heart and you will go to heaven when you die. He preached, the kingdom of God is here. So just a couple of examples. Mark 1, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn around. It's like the arrow. It was going one way, now it's going a different way. And believe the good news. Or, in Matthew's version, he uses kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this, hopefully, we've all covered this before, so none of this is new. Next slide. According to Jesus, the kingdom is both now and not yet. So salvation is here and it's coming. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Jesus is dealing with evil now, but will deal with it forever at a time in the future. So we celebrate now, but we mourn because the fullness of the kingdom is not yet. Salvation for Jesus is holistic. It's not just spiritual. It's physical, it's emotional, and it's communal. When Jesus looks at the woman who touches the hem of his robe and he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Calling her daughter restores her to the community. And the word healed has to do with her physical healing. He's not looking at her saying, "Daughter, you're now going to heaven when you die." He's saying, "Daughter, everything that kept you out of the corporate life of Israel as God's people has been removed, and you are restored into that." Now, that includes being forgiven and all the things, but it's much bigger than that. So when Christians always argue about, you know, are we supposed to make people's lives better or just preach to save souls from hell? Jesus answers that definitively by preaching and healing. Heaven in the kingdom of God is coming this direction. The message of Jesus isn't about evacuating us into some other place. It's about renewing this. The whole biblical story goes from creation to new creation. We're not disembodied souls forever. We're actually people with resurrected bodies in a renewed earth, living with God forever, just like Genesis 1 and 2. And then the preaching of the kingdom involved a change of direction. Repentance has kind of a negative, like, you know, you're a sinner and you're awful and, you know, turn or burn. But for them, repentance just meant turn around. Like, hey, there's a sail. So you, like, something's on sale. I meant not like a sailboat, but like, I'm trying to think of a example that isn't normal to me. Hey, something's on sale, so let's turn around. Horrible example. Hey, the football game's on. Let's not mow the yard. Better example. All right. So Jesus, the very Jewish Messiah, preaches the very Jewish concept of the kingdom of God. Now, Paul takes that very Jewish concept and makes it understandable to Greek. So we're going to look at Paul here in a little bit. Next, number three, Jesus preached and embodied the fact that the kingdom of God is upside down. And what we mean by that is take everything that Americans value and it's least on Jesus's list, and take everything Americans don't value, and it's the highest on Jesus' list. So he starts out by saying, blessed are you who are spiritual idiots, who are poor in spirit, who don't have a lot to offer spiritually. Blessed are those of you who are, like, you don't have to get your own way because you're humble and you're meek. Blessed are those of you who, instead of stoke division, you make peace. Blessed are those of you who are sorrowful because of the state of our world. All of those people get elevated in Jesus' ministry, and all the high and mighty, the folks that are certainly fine with the status quo, get brought low. So Jesus will say things like this: whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's totally upside down. Or anyone who wants to be first must become last and the servant of all. Next. Not so with you, disciples. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Now, all of us have heard these and all of us agree with this, but we're immersed in American greatness, platforming, and excellence, right? Hustle culture is the name of the game. And we just have to keep in mind whatever preaching of Jesus we do has to honor his Jewishness, his proclamation of the kingdom, and not just any kingdom, not a power over kingdom, but the upside down kingdom that welcomes the marginalized and the outcast as siblings, as honored guests. Jesus proclaims something called the great reversal, that on the day of God's judgment, all of those who are considered low will be vindicated, and all those who are considered high and mighty will be brought low in the world's sight. He inverts status and honor. All the people that are super important aren't as important, and the poor and the marginalized, those people are central. Right? He draws in the marginalized and the outcast. The people who loved Jesus most were the people who were the least like him in terms of their moral life. I love that. Because he embodied all of this good news through table fellowship, as we talked about last week. Next. Number four, the invasion of the kingdom of God was disruptive and generated opposition. If you're hearing Jesus talked about as if he were Mr. Rogers, and he just came and he told us to be nice, or Mr. Spock, and he just was here giving us pithy aphorisms about how to be a wise person, or, you know, how to help yourself and make yourself great, or whatever it is, we have so missed this Jesus, because when he was here walking the earth, everybody opposed him. Like, he threatened the status quo of everybody except the outcast and the marginalized. So he was in opposition to someone he called the strong man or the evil one. So there was spiritual opposition from the religious leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. His family at one point thought he was crazy. His hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. Herod was chasing him, and Herod's son also. And from this wicked generation, they were constantly asking Jesus for a sign and for proof. And so if we're preaching a Jesus that is simply a reflection of the 21st century call to be nice, hallelujah, Jesus was nice except when he wasn't. And then he was really disruptive. And he wasn't mean, he was always redemptive. But to the self-righteous, he would call them out prophetically. To the broken, he would offer grace and words of life. And so we sit here in one of those two modes, proud because we should be here, and what, you know, those other people don't deserve to be, or broken and lowly, and Christ encounters us depending on where we're at. Next. You're doing great, by the way. Jesus revealed the Father. Jesus, especially in the book of John, is all about, I only do what the Father's doing, I only say what the Father wants me to say, the Father's working, so I'm always working. Or even here, he will say, like, I praise you, Father, because you've hidden things from the wise and the learned. You've revealed them to little children. You were pleased to do this. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, Jesus wasn't marching around in a vacuum on his own, but what you see Jesus doing is what God is like. So if you have a God that doesn't look like Jesus, then you've missed something along the way. Next. We talk a lot about this, but Jesus' kingship, his enthronement ceremony as king was on the cross when he was lifted up. And that is the most insane statement in the history of the planet. And he invites us to live those cruciform kind of lives where take up your cross daily means do not consider the privilege and advantages we have in life to be things to be exploited for our own use, but rather, like Jesus, give up those things and take the form of a servant, humbling ourselves and blessing others. And it's like Jesus, it's those people that Jesus that can share in his name, the name that was given above every name. And then lastly, this is a mouthful. Jesus is the eschatological bearer of judgment. Wow. Eschatology is, it just means of the last. So it's like of the end of the age or of the end of time. And you can't like have a full complete portrait of Jesus without him talking about judgment, because he talks about it all the time. The same Jesus that chased prodigals and welcomed, you know, people to his table, that same judgment holds the human community to account for its participation in this renewing work. Now, there is no test, no quiz. These are not going to be on a website anywhere. Instead of saying, hey, you know, here's the Jesus we mean. I'm trying to answer instead, well, how would you know if it's a healthy center, whether it's Presbyterian flavored or Anabaptist flavored or whatever? And those would be some ways I'd check. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to do? Is this helpful? But it raises the following question. Because that's fine, but it doesn't quite give us the belief statement we were looking for, right? It's like, great, those are some great questions to ask and things to keep in mind. And when I study the text, I always try to keep, and when I'm preaching, I always try to keep that whole composite portrait of Jesus in mind. But I feel there's a risk of staying fuzzy if we don't articulate the center. As a centered church, what would you say are the minimum set of convictions that someone must hold to be considered a follower of Christ? Or this one, what convictions should every Christian have? And what are we looking for here?
Boundaries.
Well, they can be boundaries, but we're looking for a list, correct? Amen?
Yeah,
we want a list. Because I have certain convictions, and I want to know you have them too, so that I can be safe and learn. So, after we did all of that work about which Jesus is at the center, let's do some statements, all right? But because my wife is a math teacher, the number one rule of math is what? Show your work. So, I'm gonna punch into a list of statements, but I want to show my work first. So, we are going to look at two kinds of texts. I know. And if some of you are like, hey, this doesn't really help me, like, get married, I understand that. But when you start throwing around words like eschatological, like on a date, I'm just saying. Look where it got me. So I want to look at two kinds of New Testament texts from Paul. The first one is where Paul says directly, hey, this is my gospel. And then the second is where Paul quotes earlier apostolic teaching as authority to his churches. And I want to look at several of those texts and say, how do they answer the question? And then we'll do some statements. And it'll be great. And everyone can go home and be happy. We have statements. All right? So the first question is, well, what Jesus? Well, seven like stars or fixed points of, hey, whatever Jesus has to honor these fixed points. Next question. I know, but I want a list of convictions. All right, let's look at texts. Go ahead. Romans 1, Paul says, the gospel regarding God's Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a whole bunch of religious words, but think about how many statements are in there. Go back if you would. So, Jesus is the Son, whatever that means. He had an earthly life. He was a descendant of David, which means he was Jewish. And he came in fulfillment of promises to David. He was enthroned the Son of God in power, whatever that means, by the Spirit. By his resurrection from the dead, he is not only Messiah, but Lord. And Lord here doesn't mean like a polite word like, yes, Lord, but rather like King of the universe. You could get a whole statement from that. Do you agree? Yeah. And then you throw in something like this later on in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation. So these statements aren't just intended to be dry statements on a piece of paper. These statements are intended to bring salvation. Okay, cool. Next. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Okay, so Christ is Messiah, raised from the dead, descended from David. Ooh, we've encountered that before. Next. This is Paul quoting an earlier church tradition. Okay, this is in Philippians. Remember when he says, church, your attitude towards each other should be like that of Jesus, who, being in very nature God. Okay, well, we have divinity of Jesus. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but instead he made himself nothing. How? By taking the very nature of a servant. Well, in what form? He was made in human likeness. So there you have his incarnation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So you have his crucifixion. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and enthroned him and gave him the name that is above every name. that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do we have a lot of statements in there? You bet. Next. This is another place where Paul quotes early church tradition. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I gospeled to you." That word preached is just another way of saying the gospel. The message I messaged to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Otherwise you have believed in vain. And what is that gospel? Ready? Here we go. For what I received from the greater church, I passed on to you. Christ died for our sins. So he died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and he appeared to people physically. He says later in that same chapter, whether then it is someone else or me, this is what we preach and this is what you have believed. Let's do one more. There are many of these. This one, good Lord, we think this was an early hymn, okay? So check this one out. The Son is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's the physical representation of what God's like. The firstborn over all creation. In other words, he was part of what created the world. For in him, all things were created. And just in case you're wondering, like, all things, what that includes, here we go. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. So that's pretty much all things. All things have been created through him and for him. For he is before everything, and in him all things hold together. He is head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. How many statements are in there? For God was pleased to have all God's fullness dwell in him, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. And what does all things include? Whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, that's everything. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do we have a lot of statements there? Yeah. So just this brief outline, you get the major events of Jesus' life. Fire up the major events. He pre-existed as God. He is God in human form. He was actually human. That's the incarnation. He actually was crucified and died. He resurrected, and the appearances matter because he was in a physical body. It wasn't a ghost. And then he ascends and is enthroned in the heavens to be Lord of the world and head of the church. So here's our statements. Are you ready? This is from a guy named Matthew Bates, a scholar, who boiled down the Apostles' Creed to these statements. And these are great. Jesus the King preexisted with the Father, took on human flesh, fulfilling God's promise to David. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, appeared to many. He's seated at the right hand of God as Lord and will come again as judge. Ladies and gentlemen, our statements. Applause, hold for applause. Now, there are all sorts of reactions to a bunch of statements, right? Because can you agree with those and not be oriented to Jesus? Yes, absolutely. And can you not agree with those and be oriented to Jesus? I think you can. So it's like the wedding ring. Great. These help clarify who it is we're talking about, but having a relationship with who it is that we're talking about is different from having clarity on who it is that we're talking about. Would you agree? So some would hear this and go, ooh, that's bounded, that's bounded, that's bounded, that's bounded. And we're going to say, no. If it were bounded, you would have to agree with all of that before you could belong here. No one's checking doctrinal cards at the door. But if you want to know the agreed upon center that our church leadership has committed to, it's that one. And you may have things that should be on there. Well, what about sin? And what about like the millennial reign of God? Or what about spiritual gifts? And remember, we would distinguish between convictions, beliefs, and opinions. Not every issue that we all think should be a conviction should be one. But the questions were like, well, what is the minimum set? Well, okay, let's start there. We got a great question in a couple of weeks ago from somebody who said, you know, I have a friend who doesn't believe in the resurrection. And I'm not sure I buy it. Am I welcome here? And what's the answer? In every shape and in every way. Of course you are. So we would distinguish different levels of commitment to this set of statements, all right? So stick with me and then we'll do questions, all right? In the New Testament, churches are to select people called elders who are the shepherds of the church. And their job is to clarify and maintain and advocate for the center, to take the universal faith and apply it to the particular location. So we have a group of men and women who are advocators. They're not just people who agree with the center, but they're advocating for that center. And if you don't agree with that center and can't advocate for it, then an elder is not a position that's going to be open, because these are the people that advocate for this center, all right? Then the elders delegate a lot to a staff team. And there are certain staff positions like mine where I have to align with the predetermined center that was here before I got here, right? That's part of the way this is works and trustworthy. I don't get to just make this up. Although I do my best, I'm foiled at every turn. But even on our staff, there are some people that may not agree with every bit of those statements. And certainly in our church, there are people that wouldn't agree with every bit of those statements. And so what's the invitation to those people? Well, just to respect that this is the center here. That's it. So there are advocators for the center, who we call elders. There are people who are aligned with it. So like my staff position or Claire's staff position, we are advocators by the nature of our staff position, and so we have to be aligned with the center. But there's no other check about other people having to agree with everything at the center other than just being respectful that this is the center that we're playing soccer with at 3:00. Does that make sense? Like, that's really important. Oh, my wife's giving me this. Oh, you're nodding? Why? You gave me kind of the side thing, which, you know, is like, I want to, but I don't want to. Now, are you guys okay? This is a lot, and a lot of it's theoretical, but there are questions that come from this. And this is all your fault. I had another sermon planned. I really did. I'm serious. You guys ask such good questions that there are times we just are like, okay, we got to explore this. So, next question. If you love me, keep my commandments. Is Jesus, who is the center, creating a bounded set by a statement? By now, some of us should realize, is that a bounded statement? You could see it, you could read it as a bounded statement, for sure. Oh, that's a great question, Xerxes. Isn't Jesus, as Lord and King, able to make bounded statements? Yeah, but I don't think even that statement was bounded, and here's why. Because the people who rushed to Jesus were precisely the people who weren't keeping his commandments. And the people who were most like him morally were the ones who had the biggest struggle with him. Which I just think means to say, what Jesus is doing here is a very centered thing, which is, hey Jesus, what does it look like to follow you? What does it look like to orient myself? Does that just mean have affection for you or like not use you as a cuss word anymore? Well, in this instance, Jesus, like, it's keeping my commandments. It's actually imitating my whole way of life. That's what it means to orient your life. And do you do that all at once? Thankfully, no. Even his disciples, the ones entrusted with this, were still works in process. So even if we give a list, that list isn't a boundary that people have to affirm before they belong. But there are certain leadership positions where we would say, nope, you have to advocate for the center, and everyone else, we're just respectful of each other along the way. But then that raises this question. In a centered set church, everyone is welcome, even with differing and opposing views. However, what do we do when one of those views is actively causing harm to others? How can we remain in fellowship and centered while still speaking against the views that actively harm others, whether part of our community or not? Huge, wonderful, great question that deserves more than a 2-minute answer. And whenever we talk about harm, I always feel the need to sort of say, hey, as a white guy in the church, I've not experienced a lot of negativity. You know what I mean? I've never been a minority. I've never been in the sexual minority. I've never been in the gendered minority. I've never been, you know, in the ethnic minority of the American evangelical church. And so I'm not the best one to speak on what constitutes harm or not. But since they gave me a microphone, I will just simply say this. Absolutely, the role of the church is to step in when people are harming the community. Absolutely. Paul does this, really dramatically a couple times. But what harms the community, that's really up for cultural debate. Because no one here, because you all put up with this way too well, but there are some who would say even disagreement is harmful. And I'm not sure we'd agree with that. I think Jesus left all sorts of room for disagreement. I think we can disagree in a way that harms people and disagree in a way that doesn't, or at least minimizes it. And so we're trying to become people who can disagree over really important issues without harming each other. And how we do that, man, that's a whole different set of questions that I'll try to get to in 2 weeks. All right? Done. Put a fork in us. We're done. If this is your first time here and you're like, there are so many great churches in Tennessee. There really are. But this has been we've been building this conversation for 3 weeks. And believe it or not, we actually intend that the little teachings would build on each other, even though none of us remember them, even myself. Now, any questions about this? And if not, great. I'm so happy. Okay, Xerxes, you snuck one in early on me. So I'm going to go to this gentleman back here, all right, because I like it, and I know you're thoughtful. Where are we at? We're back here.
So we're wrestling with, what might we agree with that, of those statements that have been derived from Paul and his teachings. I sometimes wiggle my way through that questioning process by reminding myself that Paul was a journeyman like we are. Mm-hmm. And I think Paul probably at times admitted that he's mm-hmm. wrestling with this and figuring it all out, sometimes in real time. So my question is, could we look at the character of Jesus, his actions, his words, his being, mm-hmm. and ask ourselves, which of those statements would Jesus agree with? Mm-hmm. And what does that process look like, and what does that mean to us?
Yeah.
Thank you, headed friend.
You're welcome. Yeah. Fantastic. And I utterly and absolutely think the first list and the second list are congruent, or I wouldn't have put them up there. In other words, I think Jesus would have affirmed all of those statements about himself. Now, how he does it versus how Paul does it, totally different. The reason I chose Paul was because he's quoting a lot that's not Paul, first of all. But secondly, he was the one in charge with taking a very Jewish set of categories and turning them Greek. So we find Greek more accessible, Greek thinking more accessible than Hebrew thinking. So we could have very easily taken the first set of statements about Jesus and turned those into statements too, and used words of Jesus. You know, so when Jesus talks about the glory I had with you before the Father, or before the world began, right? That's pre-existence. Or when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, that's claim to divinity, or even forgiveness of sin, right? The incarnation, where he talks about like being hungry and thirsty and all of the things that it is to be human, the crucifixion, of course, we know, the resurrection. I think you can get all of that from Jesus. The reason I chose Paul there was his categories are a little bit more accessible to modern-day Christians than some of Jesus's. That's such a great question. That's really insightful. Good. Anybody? Yes. Oh, yes. College students, yes. Xerxes, we'll get to you. Maybe.
So I noticed in some of the verses it talks about how Jesus was made kind of God, like after he died, and I have kind of not thought about that before, and some of that was a little confusing to me
today. Oh, so good. So good. All right. So let's take the Philippians passage, the Philippians 2. So Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being found in appearance as a man. Like those, that strain of Greek words can be really sort of difficult to follow. And then Jesus was vindicated. So there are two statements about Jesus' deity. One is that he was God in human flesh, but the other one is that he was installed as the world's Lord after his resurrection. Those statements are two ways of saying the same thing. It's not that Jesus wasn't the world's Lord before, but it's the historical person who was Jesus of Nazareth. That historical person is now the world's Lord instead of a triune God. Does that make sense? So the historical Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus, the Jesus that walked and had dust on his feet and all the things, that Jesus pre-existed with God but was installed as Lord as Jesus. Does that make sense?
Kind of.
I know, it raises kind a bunch of. More questions. But so one would say one's describing the incarnation and one's describing the ascension and enthronement. He's God the whole way, but it's using different language. So he wasn't made God in the sense that he wasn't God prior to that, but he was made the world's Lord because of his resurrection from the dead. Okay, so that's so smart, and Bison's? Bison's rule, and what's the other one? Bat's drool. Okay, great question. Anything else? Justina.
Just a quick statement from someone who didn't grow up in a Christian family and didn't become a Christian until her late 20s.
What?
Saying not agreeing to seems really harsh for those of us who did not agree. We just weren't sure of.
Yeah.
And we were struggling and we were trying to figure out. It's not like that I was intentionally saying no to.
Yeah.
I just wasn't sure of.
Totally.
And so I just wanted to put that out there for everyone. Just the whole not agreeing, that sounds so purposeful. Okay. And mine was never purposeful.
Yeah, I didn't mean for it to sound purposeful.
That's
my
statement.
No, that's great. That's Honey Bear. Honey Bear. I totally agree with that. I'm trying to make lots of room for people who are struggling, either out of church hurt or like I'm just not aware. It's funny, though. There are so many of us who come to Journey who have previous church experience that a lot of our like questions are like in the deconstructing realm as opposed to never heard realm. So that's probably why I said that. But yeah, I like that. I like that way better. There's yes.
Yeah. I loved it today.
You asked this question a couple weeks ago. I know. I was thinking of you when I wrote it.
I got another question. All right. There's a way that I've started to think about this. There's a saying, the map is not the territory.
Oh, I love that saying.
But it's still helpful to have a map.
Yes.
And some maps are more helpful or more accurate than others.
Yes.
And the 8 belief statements that you threw up and went through too quickly.
You want lunch today?
Maybe those belief statements aren't a big deal if we recognize them as a map for the territory that we're exploring. Is that an appropriate analogy?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Though I'm trying to do the whole thing as the fixed navigational points rather than the fleshing out of all of the questions we would have between those points. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's exactly the map and territory example. Yeah, some of this was your fault. It's that guy right there.
My question is, so I think you mentioned before giving that list that these were derived from the Apostles' Creed.
Well, they
or interpreted from.
They're congruent with. If you look up the Apostles' Creed, there's some things in there that aren't in the other list, but I mean, you'd read it and go, "Oh yeah, this is the same ballpark."
Why is there? Maybe it's not resistance, but why not just use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed if these have been used to define the center for the church throughout history?
Yes. What a wonderful question. And I actually did. I started by working with the Apostles' Creed and working backwards. And then I was coming across, there was some language that I was like, huh, I wonder if I can simplify that language a little bit. Not that I'm in any way qualified to, you know, wrestle with creeds that have existed forever. The Nicene one's interesting. I don't give that one as much weight as the Apostles' Creed, only because of how much Greek is in there and how many controversies they were dealing with that aren't controversies necessarily for us. So yes, I totally could have done that. I wanted to, if I could, simplify the Apostles' Creed even more. And so that's why I chose the eight statements. Matthew Bates wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone, where he actually derives the statements from the creed, and it's really, really helpful. And that would explain a little better about why I made that choice, but really good question. Okay.
Here you go, Mikey. One more.
One more. Hi. Sorry, Xerxes, I love you. Oh. We're friends.
I have a question, if you can go back to the part about asking Jesus into your heart and then you will go to heaven.
Yeah.
Because, yeah, my whole life was, you know, you don't go to heaven unless you do that part.
Yes.
And I haven't really heard much on that. So, and I wanted to know, where did we get that in the church and why?
Okay. What a, man. There's no way to get you guys to lunch and do justice to how brilliant that question is. So we did, okay, all right, so first part of the question is, when you read the Gospels, all you see is Jesus inviting people to turn their life towards the kingdom of God in him, right? So you used to have to go to the temple to forgive, get your sins forgiven. Now I forgive them. You used to have to go to the temple to be purified from leprosy. Now I purify you. Like, he's skipping all of this infrastructure that existed and making these really audacious claims about himself in the process. Nowhere for Jesus is salvation something that's internal or something you feel in your heart. It's something you do with your life for Jesus, right? Even the word faith that he uses is better rendered like allegiance or loyalty or fidelity. So, and boy, this will get me into all sorts of hot water. It was very convenient for Christians who were okay slaughtering people in the name of their God or enslaving people or whatever to divorce the private part of Jesus following from the public part of Jesus following and make Jesus following only about accepting you in your heart. And the verse that was used to do that is in Romans 10, where it says, if you believe in your heart and say with your lips, you will be saved. The problem is what he means by heart and lips and believe are totally different than what Americans, how Americans read those words. And so I tend to think one of the worst things that the American church is allowed to happen is we now have debates over whether or not the church should be involved in social justice, but all Paul's conversations are about the church being, not involved in, but being social justice. They are a community of social justice. And justice is just the restoration of shalom wherever it's broken. They'll read politics into that. I hate that that has been hijacked by politics. So I think we have a vested interest in separating loving God and loving neighbor and loving enemy, right? So, and I'm guilty of that too. I am so guilty of that. I look at political enemies and I just wish horrible things upon them metaphorically. I mean, I'm using hyperbole, but you get what I'm saying. Like, I have a vested interest in separating public following from private following. How did it get that way? Well, I mean, I think that's a bit of, you know, a bit of the history. There in the 18 and 1900s, there was a big revivalistic outbreak in America where evangelists would be, you know, preaching this sort of accept Jesus into your heart or you will kind of burn in hell sort of message. And it really captured the evangelical imagination. In fact, we rewrote the kind of book of Revelation around this idea that America is central in the world. You know, you don't want to be left behind, and so on. So I know I'm loading all of this with, like, massively controversial statements. And I'm doing that on purpose to say that biblically we can have a different conversation, and it's not that we've left the Bible, but it's like, I think when you read Jesus, like, just literally, just pick up the book of Luke and just see all of the different ways people find their way to Jesus. Some dig a hole through a roof. In fact, the dude whose sins are forgiven didn't do anything in the whole story. He just was lowered down by Jesus, right? People are healed and saved and sins are forgiven, and it doesn't happen the same way ever twice. Same with healings. The reason he never healed people the same way is because then you would think, oh, that's the way to get healed. And so Jesus, I can't say this enough, the entire witness of the New Testament is that God will find you if your heart is open to him. End of story. And he is infinitely creative in how he does it. Sometimes he is so good he can use a Bible track in a phone booth. Sometimes he can use praying a prayer, closing your eyes, and accepting Jesus into your heart. Sometimes you can be in a foreign country following a different religion entirely and have a dream of Jesus that goes, whoa, that's real. Does that help? That was so good, man. Okay. Oh, I didn't even have to wait for applause. All right, listen. I'm sick of affirming you, all right? I've never been in a religious environment and had these kinds of conversations. And I think I'm like 30% wrong. I just don't know the 30%, all right? So I feel good about this. But the goal of following Jesus isn't rightness. The goal of following Jesus is Christ-likeness. And so if we can continue to grow into people who resist the urge to other, politically, socioeconomically, ethnically, and sit as common guests around the table of Jesus, none of us have earned or deserved our place. And none of us then have the right to check IDs at the door. And if we can do that, then I think we can provide a counter narrative to the world's polarization that's really important. This whole, we know, they will know, like, we're Jesus followers by our love. Like, that's so easy to sing. And that's so not what we do. Because we always want to talk about the bad people out there. And we just want to say, no, we want to be faithful in here. Whatever that looks like. So we're going to take the bread and the cup together again and again and again. Because if you want a symbol of the entire Jesus story, it's that. Everything that that bread and cup represent, that's what we are orienting our lives to. So we're going to have people around the room that are actually going to give communion out today. And there are people next to them at some of the stations. They'll be available just to pray. So we've gone way over. I'm so sorry, guys. I know you're great, but you're great. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we commit this time to you. Amen and amen.